1 Samuel chapter 3. We finished chapter 2 over the last 2 weeks. We thought it well to split that up, seeing as there was so much in Hannah's prayer, which turned out to be a prophecy, and of course the literal prophecy at the end of that chapter, talking about Eli's future household and how God would remove that house from the priestly lineage and his service to him and replace it eventually with Zadok. But immediately, of course, the context here is Samuel being established and risen as a prophet of the Lord. And so he's already operating in the ministry there under Eli. He's in the priest's tribe, but he is not of the house of Aaron. But he will be established this chapter as a prophet of the Lord. So in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, and is how the chapter begins. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And we'll learn later in verse 7 that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The Lord had not spoken to him yet. And that's what that means. There is no way that anyone then could know the Lord the way you and I know the Lord today through Jesus Christ and the revelation of a scripture. There was none of that. There was simply God revealing himself to the nation of Israel through Moses in those early scriptures. And so in verse 1, when it says the word of the Lord was precious in those days, there's a couple meanings to that. One, you have to realize, as we're reading 1 Samuel 3, the only scripture that they would have had was Moses' scripture, and perhaps Joshua. Judges even was probably written later by Samuel. And so you have the stories, you have the traditions, the other things being passed down historically. But the scripture written down in the stones, you have the laws given to Moses, and that was what God used to ordain this nation. So that's what they had. And there had not been a prophet since Moses, like Moses, is what Joshua wrote in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And so here's Samuel, ministering unto the Lord before Eli. Now, he's doing that, and this is the third time it said that. Chapter 2, it said it twice in verse 11, that the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And in verse 18, it says Samuel ministered before the Lord. So this is just repetitive, this constant repetition in Samuel's childhood that he ministered to the Lord since he was a child. That's part of this establishment that Samuel was faithful in contrast to Eli's sons, who were not. We covered that last week, the wicked priest and the sons of Belial and the unfaithfulness there and disobedience. But Samuel, in contrast, is ministering constantly to the Lord, but he's doing it before Eli, which is interesting because he's doing service to Eli, even though Eli is going to be cursed in this chapter and last chapter he was too, because that was God's will. You see, he was sent to the tabernacle to serve Eli because that's what God set up for service. So even though there was unfaithfulness and wickedness and corruption there, Samuel's operating according to the will of God. And so that's something we've got to remember throughout the Bible and whatever God is doing, is that we do God's will, even if people are messing it up. We still need to participate. So we can't get an excuse to say, well, everyone's doing it wrong, so I'm not going to do God's will. No, you do what God said to do, even if everyone else is doing it wrong. And that's what Samuel's doing here. He's ministering unto the Lord before Eli, exactly in the place where he ought to. And of course, the word of the Lord was precious, as it says. The only scripture they had was Moses. And there was no open vision in those days. Open vision. This is prophecy. And this is a prelude to this chapter, because Samuel will be ordained a prophet by the end of this chapter. And there was no open vision, no ordained prophet at the time. Now, God would speak to certain ones. We saw last chapter, a man of God came and spoke to Eli words of the Lord. But that was to Eli, personally, privately. There was not open vision. There was not a prophet to the nation that would say, here's what God said to the nation. You hadn't had that since Moses. You hadn't had that since Joshua 24, where Joshua stands up before the nation and says, the Lord told me to tell you this. And remember there where he set up that covenant before he died there. In Judges 4, verse 4, there was Deborah the prophetess, right? We don't hear much about her prophecies, but there are a couple songs and things back there. In Judges 6, verse 8, there was a prophet that came to prophesy the coming of Gideon. And that was a short prophecy given to the nation about Gideon before he ruled as a judge. And so there were private words, and there were some prophets, but none like Moses since Moses. But Samuel will be one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history and set up a new line of prophets that will minister to Israel. And so a new way that God's going to speak to this nation through these prophets. Now, you might think, well, that's great, a new way of God communicating us through men that he speaks to. Yeah, that's different than the priest, however. The priest is when people would come to them to mediate before God. So priests represented men before God. in order to communicate God's law to them, and they participate in it. Well, this is failing, as we're seeing. The priests in the tabernacle are wicked and not doing what God instructed them to do. And so he sends prophets, not simply to replace the priest, but to condemn the sinful actions of the people. So you think, wouldn't it be great to have prophets? Well, if you read the prophets in the Bible, they don't always give you, blessings and compliments, right? And so the good news is God is speaking to you. The bad news is what he's speaking to you may not be something you'd like to hear, right? And that's most of the prophets in the Old Testament, as well as Jesus, who came and spoke such things to Israel, and they didn't like what he had to hear. And so we saw some private words of prophecy in chapter 2, but this open vision is going to be, opened up of the Lord by the end of this chapter, where Samuel will go around the nation prophesying what God told him that would affect the whole nation. In verse 2, it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And we saw last chapter that Eli was very old already when he had heard what his sons were doing. Part of the reason maybe why he just heard it and did not see it himself, apart from him not being involved the way he should, was that his eyes could not see very well. And so here we learn that he was laid down, his eyes began to wax dim, and he could not see. So here's a high priest that's going blind. He's supposed to mediate between man and God. He can't see. Right, and we'll see in the first few verses here that this is being set up as a picture of the state of Israel at the time Samuel comes. There's no open vision. Why aren't God's people seeing what God wants? And their high priest is blind. Why can't he see what God wants? You see, there's darkness here spiritually in this nation. All right, so Eli was very old and could not see. This is literal to him, but it's like unto Israel. In chapter 2, verse 22, it says, Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons did unto Israel, maybe because he could not see it for himself. Verse 3 in 1 Samuel 3. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Ere the lamp of God, you say, that old King James, you can't tell what that is at all. What does ere mean? It means before. That's all that it means. And so before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, that's what ere means. You find that word or something like that word in other English words you use frequently, like early in the morning. You see, he's kind of Scottish there. Yeah, it's just pronunciation. Okay, so early in the morning is, the first period or early on, in the morning. Ere is before or what comes prior to, right? So it's before is what that means. So ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark was, Samuel was laid down to sleep there, maybe doing ministry to that candlestick there. This lamp of God is the seven-branched lampstand, the candlestick that God had instructed Moses and Israel to build, to put in the holy place there of the tabernacle. And it was supposed to be lit continually. Now, this phrase that says, ere the lamp of God went out in the temple, it shouldn't go out, right? Now, you say, well, you have to refill the oil, and that's true. If you look at Exodus chapter 27, this was part of the priestly duties. So what are they doing there all day? Well, constantly maintaining these instruments inside the tabernacle according to God's statutes. Exodus 27, verse 20. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. Where do you get olive oil? From olives that come from olive trees. Olives are on olive branches. Now, if an olive branch isn't producing olives to produce oil to produce light, you cut that branch off. But if the branch is producing olives to produce oil to produce light, you keep that branch because light is coming from this branch. Keep that in your mind for later in the Bible in Romans chapter 11. But he says, pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. So you say, well, yeah, we'll keep it on all day. All day and all night from evening to morning, right? All the time, 24/7, this lampstand has to be lit, which means you need someone there making sure the oil will last, okay? And so it should be a statute forever and other generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 30, in verse 7, It says, Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense. This is on the altar of incense. Every morning he goes to burn incense on the altar of incense in the holy place. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And so if you remember what was in that holy place, in the tabernacle before the holiest, there was the three instruments there. There was the altar of incense before the ark. There was the lampstand. Then there was the table of showbread. And each of those things had to be maintained. Incense had to be burned. Oil had to be filled up. And you had new bread that had to be put on the table of showbread. And that happened every day. Okay. So Exodus 30, verse 7, he burns incense every morning when he dresses the lamps. What's he doing with the lamps? Putting oil in them. So you got to oil the lamps. You got to put incense on the altar. You got to put bread over here. It gets to be very mundane doing this stuff. But it's the holy place of God. And if they, and who sees this, by the way? Because no one in Israel could go in there but the priests. Amen. So how do they get, who holds them accountable? Answer, God. Because that's where he dwells in the Ark of the Covenant there, in the holiest place. So when Aaron lights the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense for the Lord. So he lights the lamps in the evening, he goes in the morning to dress the lamps again, and therefore oil should always be there on these lamps. So why is the oil going out in these lamps? Well, some commentators said, well, maybe it's real close to the morning. So they put enough oil in there so it lasts all night and it's right before the morning. Yeah, or it could be the priests aren't doing their job very well. Either one, we don't know. But it does symbolize, in any event, in the context, that the light is about to go out. It's not out yet, but the light is about to go out. And it's at this moment when Samuel's laying down to sleep at night in the darkness, the light's about to go out and the high priest can't see anything, that the Lord called Samuel, which is interesting. So the light's about to go out in the time of Israel here because the priests aren't doing what's right. The people aren't doing what's right. And it's at this time where light is given. Words are given from God, right? Not olive oil. And it says the Lord called Samuel. So when the light is dim, God will provide light if he needs to provide it. And God's purpose here is for Israel to eventually have this kingdom and this king and prophecies that speak of a future king. And so he's giving light. He's intervening to change things. Okay, at this moment. And so we see, first of all, here he calls Samuel. Why doesn't he call Eli? See, well, he's old. What about his sons? They're wicked. What about his grandson? Samuel's the one mentioning the Lord. So when the light is dim, we learn, God calls upon the faithful. Amen. And so another way to think about your faithfulness, you say, well, what is God doing? You can read the scripture to see what God's doing today more than anyone else could in history. And yet, being faithful every day to do what God wills means that you'll be ready to be used when the opportunity arises that God wants something done. Amen. Right now, and back here, Samuel's ministering three times. We see it said about him ministering for years. And then at this moment, God calls him because he's faithful. All right. So that's a good characteristic here to describe Israel's lack of faithfulness in contrast to Samuel's faithfulness and why God calls upon him. Now in verse 5, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. The Lord called Samuel. He did that by speaking his name, by the way. We'll see this later. He calls him Samuel. In verse 5, he ran to Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou dost call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. And so Samuel didn't know the Lord yet, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. He had never had this happen where the Lord speaking to him, and so he didn't know what was going on. But to call someone, to call Samuel, meant he was speaking his name. That's what it means in the context. And meant he spoke to him with a voice, with words. That's what the calling is here. There's a voice speaking to Samuel, most evidently, right? Now, in the Bible, when it talks about calling, people often use this word out of its biblical context to talk about whatever career or whatever choices I want to make in my life, the direction of my life, you know, what has God appointed for me? What is he predestined and fated me to do? Okay. Really disregarding what God's will is, yeah, is the problem with that definition. But calling simply means the naming or the summons or the invitation to someone. That's the simple meaning of it. I can call you to come to church. I can call you to help on our work day. I can call you to help with the seminar. It's an invitation, a summons, a request, a duty to respond. That's the implicit in the calling there. It's like, I'm going to call your name with, you need to respond, yes or no, or something. Right? So it's not just saying, hail Samuel. It's Samuel, and you're supposed to yes or ignore or something. It's the RSVP, right? That's what a calling is. In other words, it's a vocation. You say, yeah, that's what we think it is. It's a vocation. It's my job. And you misunderstand vocation, okay? Vocation is not merely a job. Now, we use it that way colloquially in modern English, but vocation, where that word comes from, is not just a job. Who told you to do the job you're doing? You say, well, nobody. I told myself, right? Maybe I have a manager or a boss, and they told me it's a certain task, but I chose the job I'm doing, and I can choose a different one. In some place in the world, you don't choose your job. You know, but someone gives it to you. Who told you, who called you, who named you, who invited you to do what you're doing? You see, the vocation, the way the scripture talks about your vocation in the Lord, or the calling that you have of God, for example, is a higher calling than anyone else who would call you to do something, right? So someone might send out an invitation, a job opportunity for you to work and have an existence and a purpose. God's calling is higher than that. It has to do with his will, right? Vocation is different than occupation, different than employment. We use those words somewhat synonymously, but there's a difference in the makeup of the words, okay? Occupation is the activity you do to occupy your time. It's an occupation. Anyone can have a meaningless occupation. Employment, again, is something where you're doing something in the employ of someone else. Vocation has to do with these, see that word VOC here? It's the vocal, okay, call to action. This is a summary of this what this word means. It's a vocal call to action. That's a vocation. Something has been voiced, a call upon you to do a thing. That's vocation, right? That's different than you saying, well, yeah, I got a job at McDonald's. Yeah, who called you to do that? I called them, actually, and asked if I could have a job. You know, that's what happened there. Well, yeah, that's a job. That's employment, that's occupation. That's fine. You do those things. You make choices for those things. A vocation is when someone voices to you an invitation to do a thing. Okay? And this can happen on the earthly level where someone invites you to be a thing. You know, you're a professor at my university, or I'm inviting you over here to be this and such and so. But in terms of God, it's when God speaks and calls you to action, yeah. Right? So here's God speaking to Samuel. Samuel, and the responsibility Samuel has is to respond to this naming. Yes? And he's going to learn this in a moment, right? Yeah, what do you want? I'm here. And then he's going to tell him to do something. He's going to say words. Now, when Paul, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, uses the word vocation, which I think is the only place in the Bible it shows up, it's referred to you in the body of Christ, to walk worthy of your vocation. This is not talking about you being a good worker at your job, okay? This vocation is what you have been called by the Lord to have. The prisoner, he says, therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You are called in this dispensation to be members of the body of Christ. You're called into salvation and therefore to be members of the body of Christ, his ambassadors. That's what you're called to do. How do I know this? Because of the words God said. These words that you read are God's words. Without God telling me that I'm an ambassador, I'm making it up. Without God telling me I'm a member of his body, I'm just claiming something that's not mine. But God has voiced a thing, inspired it, and written it in words. So obviously it's not an audible voice in this book here, but it was when Paul wrote it. God's words inspired here. We read the words of God, and we say, that is what God is telling me. Now you see the to me part is very important. Because if I hear someone else get invited to the party down the road, I can't claim to be invited if they were invited. If their name's on the invitation, I can't say, well, I'm going too. Why? Because I heard the invitation. But your name wasn't on it. And so, likewise, in the scripture, God speaks to many people and calls many people to do many things. You better realize and recognize where God's speaking to you, or it's not your calling. You see? But you can know if God's called you if he speaks his words. And his words are found in the Bible today, in the scripture. Okay? Because there is no open vision these days. Right? There's scripture, which is much more scripture. It's a complete and sufficient scripture than what they had in Samuel's day. Okay. So this is what vocation is. It's a vocal call to action. This is the inspired words of God that's calling you to to do and be something. Ephesians 4, verse 4, Paul goes on, and this whole chapter of Ephesians 4 describes your vocation, which is what God has said about you who are saved in this dispensation, and what you're to be, how you're supposed to think, how you're to walk. That's what it is. So if you want to walk according to the calling you have of God, worthy of your vocation, and you disagree with Ephesians 4, you have a problem. Right? This is like God telling the house of Aaron, you will be priests. It'll be a statute forever. And here come Hophni and Phinehas saying, we don't care. We'll do what we want and we don't do what we want. And it's like, well, yeah, you got a problem there. God did call you and name you in that house to be priests, but now you're not doing what it means to be that priest. So yeah, when you get saved by the gospel, you are a member of the body of Christ. God has called you that. But if you're not walking worthy of that, then you're not listening to the word of God. You've taken out his voice from your vocation. It's not whatever you want to do. You see, that's a different situation. But Ephesians 4, verse 4, Paul says there's one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. All of us have the same calling in this dispensation.
Amen.
People read stories like Samuel, say, well, Samuel had a special calling of God, and so one day I heard God's voice telling me, Justin, you know, that didn't happen. It never happened. Okay, God is calling you to be a member of the body of Christ in the scripture here, by the gospel. And Paul, that actually is a form of unity. You're united around the one calling he's given all of us. You say, how do I know he's talking to me? Are you a sinner? Yeah, I was a sinner before I got saved. Yeah, I was a sinner, right? And Christ saved me by his grace. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Yeah, that's not how he's made me now, Ephesians chapter 1. Then it's speaking to you,
amen.
Right? Because he wasn't talking to all sinners back in 1 Samuel 3. In fact, he's judging them back there, right? And he's not talking to members of the body of Christ, which hadn't been revealed yet back there in 1 Samuel 2 and 3. He's not talking to them, right? When he called Moses, he wasn't talking to Joshua. He wasn't talking to Abraham. When he called Jacob, he wasn't talking to Isaac. He spoke to them, right, for his purpose. When he spoke to Israel, it says, thus saith the Lord to the children of Israel. He spoke to Israel. If you were in Israel, he's speaking to you. If you're a Malachite, he's not speaking to you. That's what that means. And so part of rightly dividing the word of truth is to try to discern to whom God is speaking. Are you in the audience? Because that is another way of saying, what is God's calling for us in the church? What is God's calling for the church? What has God called us? You know, what has he named us? What has he invited us to be, to do? What's the action he wants us to perform? Or what is the words he's wanting us to hear? Right? What is he saying? So far in 1 Samuel 3, we don't know what the Lord is saying. We simply know that he's calling Samuel's name. Right? Samuel needs to respond. We're called members of the body of Christ. Luke chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the mark. This is what he's doing. This is what God's called him and everyone in the body of Christ to do. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What you've been called now in Christ is so much higher than anything anyone else can call you here on earth.
Yeah.
Whether it be husband, father, president, whatever it is, this calling is higher, and thus he presses toward the mark for the prize of that calling of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's what Paul uses it. Colossians 3, verse 15, Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. You're called in one body. Like, it's not everybody has a different call. Ye, plural, are called in one body. I don't want to be a part of that body. That's what the calling is, right? You've been invited to that party. Well, I want to go to a different party. Well, that's not what you've been called to be. You can't pick and choose. God speaks, and that's what he's doing. Samuel says, I wanted to be king, not prophet. Sorry, Samuel. I'm calling you to be a prophet. Right? And so you don't get to choose what God's doing, and God's calling always has to do with what he's doing, not necessarily what you want to do. Okay? Let's move on from the calling here. Back in 1 Samuel 3, verse 5, and 6, 7, 8, we have the Lord calling Samuel, and because he doesn't know the Lord, he gets up and runs to Eli, which is interesting. But he does say every time, here am I, right before Eli. He runs to Eli and says, here am I, here am I, here am I. And man, the zeal of this kid. This is nighttime, you know. He was sleeping. Eli is sleeping. And he wakes up and runs to Eli. Here I am. Like, I'd be like, you know, can it wait till morning? You know, I don't know. But this, I guess, is the priest's responsibility. He's showing some zeal there. But here am I is the response of a faithful servant. Throughout the scripture, this is the case. In Genesis 22, verse 11, God speaks to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, Abraham, and he says, here am I. When he's sacrificing his son that God told him to sacrifice, he's lifting up the knife to sacrifice him, okay? Because he's faithful to do what God said, he's willing to do it, and he's getting ready to do it, and God interrupts him, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here am I. And he stops and says, tell me something. What do you want me to do now? And that's when he provides himself a lamb. Remember that? In Genesis 31, verse 11, you have many other times where God's calling people back here, and they answer the same way in the scripture, which is interesting, or something similar. Because this is the response of someone who's faithful to do what God instructs them to do. And the man of faith will always do what God says. What differs in the scripture is what God has said. You got to get those callings right. This is 31, verse 11. The angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. Here I am. What do you got to say? He's a willing hearing recipient, Jacob was. Genesis 37, verse 13. This is Jacob calling Joseph. Jacob wants to send Joseph to check on his brothers in Genesis 37, verse 13. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Joseph said, here am I. Joseph's ready to go. One more minute, Dad. I'm still working on this coat. Here am I. He's ready. He's willing. Exodus 3, verse 4, Moses. The first thing he says to God, the burning bush there, when the Lord calls him Moses, Moses, he says, here am I. He recognizes the Lord, says, here am I. Isaiah 6, verse 8, later in Israel's history, Isaiah is called up to the throne room of God, and he realizes his own sinfulness and all that business up there. But then the Lord says, whom shall I send? Remember that? And Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. Here am I is what faithful servants respond when they're called upon by their Lord, right? Now, Samuel is ministering faithful to Eli, his master, his Lord, his mentor, his teacher. And so when he heard Samuel, he gets up and runs to Eli saying, here am I. What do you want me to do? Right? He's faithful. He's just got the wrong Lord here, right? That's his earthly Lord, right? But the Lord is talking to him, the Lord God, Jehovah. And so it's interesting to see how many times in the Bible faithful men respond that way. Now, talking about faithful men responding, here am I, you don't see that response with Paul, which is interesting. Saul, when he got saved in the road to Damascus, remember that? He was persecuting Christians. And Jesus appears to him, the Lord appears to him and says, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? Saul's response is, who are you? Which is interesting. Someone didn't know the Lord, right? Who are you, Lord? That's when he responds, I'm Jesus, and you persecuted. And then Saul says, what would you have me do? Right? So that's where his faith happens. Who are you? He doesn't know who he is. You can't have faith in something you don't know who it is. Amen. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. His faith changed. Now he knows Jesus is the Lord. What would you have me do? So from his salvation by grace, because he didn't deserve it, Saul showed faithfulness, but it wasn't the first response because he wasn't a faithful servant to the Lord at that moment. He was the persecutor of those faithful servants to the Lord. But in that same chapter, in Acts 9, verse 10, Jesus appears to Ananias, one of the faithful little flock members there in Israel, the remnant of Israel, and tells Ananias, he says, Ananias, and he responds with, I'm here, Lord. Faithful servant response. And he tells Ananias, go and heal Saul. Now, Ananias has a little reality check. He's like, wasn't he killing us? But the first response is, here am I. He does it. And he goes and does it because the Lord's telling him to do something. So this is the faithful response to being called of God is, here I am. And you can probably preach a little bit on that. I don't have time tonight to do it. But God has already called us and written in the scripture here what he wants you to do. Your response is simply, here I am. I'm going to do it. Yes, that's your response. Okay, when Christians ask, what does God want me to do? It's a rational question. But God has already said what he wants you to do in the scripture. You need to learn to understand it and just say, here am I. I'm going to do it. So in 1 Samuel 3, verse 6, the Lord called yet again Samuel, and Samuel rose, went to Eli, and said, here am I, for thou hast called me. He answered, and I called not, my son. Lie down again. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. He did not know it was the Lord speaking to him. He'll know real quick here. But he did run to Eli. Twice, by the way. Three times, actually. But by verse 7, it's twice that he ran early in the morning, or before the morning, to Eli. Now in verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou hast called me. And Eli perceived the Lord had called the child. How did Eli know that? Because he didn't say it. He knows Samuel's faithful. See, this kid's going a little crazy, or the Lord's talking to him. He's here in the temple. He's been serving the Lord since he was young. He came from a blessing. Eli knew that. He's the one that blessed his mother. There's something special about this kid. And he knew that the Lord, he said, well, you go lay down. This is what you say. Therefore, Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down. It shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord. Now, just a reminder, all through this chapter, you see that word Lord. And notice the letters are capitalized if you have a King James Bible, because that's the name of God, Jehovah. Okay, that's what that is, the Lord. For thy servant heareth. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So he went the third time. This is a zealous servant going three times. You might be frustrated. You might say, well, he already told me he didn't call me, so I'm just hearing things. He went three times. Every time he hears, he goes. And Eli's patience. This young zealous servant shows up to do what the elders say. Now, this is typically what happens when people are zealous. You've seen this in ministry. When people are zealous, and maybe in your own life, you're zealous to do what God says, but you don't really have much knowledge of what God's doing or saying. And so you go to the closest man of God you see, and you say, what do I got to do? And sometimes you'll do whatever they say. People who don't have knowledge of God will often do whatever that person says, right? Now, that could be good or bad, because if you have a righteous elder and a wise elder, then they could help you, guide you in growth. But if you have someone who's a little selfish, greedy, wicked, or in this case, cursed, they could lead you astray. Oh, you're going to do anything I want, huh? Well, help me here and help me there and pay more money here. You know, all sorts of wickedness happens in religion because people will willingly and zealously want to serve God through someone else, through a man, right? And so, though zealous servants show up to do what elders say, they submit to themselves. And in fact, you're seeing that a lot in the younger generation now, Gen Z. They get a lot of flack for not being a faithful generation, but really they're looking. They're looking more than previous generations were for what God says. And they go and ask. They're listening to older people. That's part of the issue, too, however. They're listening, which is good, but they're not trusting and listening to the Scripture. So they need to be taught how to use and read the Scripture. Amen. Right. So that's something what patient elders should do. God wants, we've seen so far, God wants faithfulness in a servant. We see all that in Samuel. He wants willingness. He gets up and runs to Eli every time. He wants presence. Showing up's half the work and doing service to the Lord. And Samuel is there in the right place, and he's going to where he thinks the calling is at. Showing up's half the work. The other half of the work is knowing what you need to do. Samuel doesn't know that yet. But Samuel says, say, speak, Lord. And this is, even though Eli shows a lack of wisdom in other areas, this is what wise elders should say, or wise priests. Wise, patient elders should teach others to know God's word. Amen. And that's what Eli's doing here. He's saying, God's speaking to you. Go talk to him. Right? And so that'll preach a little bit too, because you have the Scripture before you. I could very well set this up to say, you can never understand this, and God's given me the words to tell you what it means. And now I'm putting myself between you and God. Rather, the job is for you to hear from God yourself. So until you can do that, I try to help and teach and train and guide, but this is the authority so that you can hear his words directly. And therefore, you can know the calling he has for members of the body of Christ and know what his will is, not just what Justin said or what the teacher said or my pastor said this. The most common response from people, my pastor said this. I understand you have a pastor, and it's good to honor him, but the Bible is the authority. Amen. Samuel's going to learn a hard lesson about this in this chapter, because he's so submissive and willing to serve God in the place that God had willed in the Old Testament, which is in the tabernacle, to Eli the high priest. He's going to learn that not everybody in those positions are always right. You say, that's a lesson people still need to learn today. And so that's what he's going to learn here, a hard lesson. But that's what Eli tells him. Now, Paul tells Timothy the same thing when he tells Timothy to find faithful men and teach them to teach others also. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Don't say, well, Paul told me, and Paul said, you need to study what has been inspired of God so that you can know what God said. You need to rightly divide the word of truth so it works effectually in you. All right? And so Paul tells Timothy the same thing. And so in verse 10, notice the changed language here. It says, the Lord came. The Lord came and stood. Now, before we just had the Lord calling, Samuel, like a voice. Here, the Lord came and stood. The Lord stood near Samuel? The Lord stands? Yeah, the Lord can stand, apparently. He walked past Moses. He wrestled with Jacob. He stood next to Joshua. Like, there's a lot of pre-incarnate appearances of God where he stands and walks and does things. He eats with Abraham, right? He's in the garden with Adam. You say, well, who is the image of God? When you see God, what does he look like? You say, Jesus is the answer to that. The Son of God is the image of the invisible God.
Yeah.
Right? So we have here, he's not known as Jesus. He is the Lord, which shows you that Jesus is Jehovah here, standing and coming and standing next to Samuel. And he calls us at the other time. This is the fourth time. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel, because now, hearing what Eli instructed him, believing Eli's instruction, he doesn't run to Eli anymore. Eli said, it's the Lord. Just say, speak. Samuel believes that. And so that's what he says. Speak, for thy servant hears. So you might take from this that the Lord stands and will communicate and enlighten the ears and eyes of those who believe his word. Samuel didn't know it was God before, and he didn't get any more information, did he? It's not like Samuel, the call happened, and when he said, here am I, God started speaking in the background. God didn't say anything when he went to Eli. But when he stayed there, apart from Eli, believing that the Lord was talking to him, that's when the Lord said more. You want to learn more about the Bible? You first need to believe the first thing God said. Right, believe what God said first in the gospel and salvation. It'll help you understand more of the word of God. Right, you won't know everything until you first start believing the first thing. And a lot of people make that mistake. They say, well, if I don't understand everything in the Bible, I'm not going to believe anything in the Bible. That's a problem. Right, you need to be saved.
Amen.
The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, you cannot understand the spiritual things of God unless you have faith, unless you understand Jesus Christ, what he did for you first. Be saved, and then that faith quickens your inner man, your spirit, so that you're able to understand and see other things in the scripture as you study it and read it, right? So here's the same example where Samuel, without a scripture, without the Bible, believes that the Lord's speaking to him because Eli told him, and now the Lord starts speaking more to him, okay, in verse 11. And we start to get this hard lesson that Samuel has to learn. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel. This is the Lord speaking. I will do a thing in Israel. At which, I love this saying, at which the ears of both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. That's interesting. I'm going to say something. Let's make both your ears tingle, is what he's saying there. And that's fascinating. This is prophetic language, by the way. God uses this in other places as well, where he says, I will do a thing. Whenever God says, I'm going to do a thing, sometimes we get carried away with wanting God to do things. And you can praise God for the things that he's done, but the things that he's going to do, it's kind of like when a hippo wants to jump into your bathtub. You're like, no, don't. I see you there, but you're going to cause a ruckus. You know, when God moves, he's the God of creation. And when he does a thing, it's going to change everything, for good or for bad. If he steps into history and says, I'm going to do a thing for justice, you're going to go, it's going to get bad. It's going to get real bad. Because God is holy, and he is a judge, and he will destroy wickedness. And he can see it perfectly. If God does a thing to save humanity, he's going to do it. He's not going to try and fail. You see what I'm saying here?
Amen.
And so when God says, I'm going to do a thing, it's like, all right, everybody get ready. Buckle up. Something's going to happen. It's going to be wild. And that's what he's describing here. This, I'm going to do a thing, saying, you can look it up other places in the prophets. Isaiah mentions it. I think Jeremiah wants it, Ezekiel does, where in those places he's talking about destroying the city of Jerusalem or destroying the enemies of Israel. Like, I'm going to do a thing, and everyone's going to see this, and they're going to be, it's like shock and awe. Like, you thought Babylon was big? I'm going to destroy Babylon. You thought Jerusalem was, I'm going to destroy the whole city. Not just judge, the whole thing's going to be gone. Right? Those are the things that God does. He lifts up nations, destroys nations. He lifts up empires, destroys empires. He prophesies the centuries beforehand. God does things like that. I'm going to do a thing. I'm going to create a universe in 6 days. You know, that's things God can do. And here he's telling this young man, this boy, I'm going to do a thing. He doesn't even know what he's going to say yet, this boy. He doesn't even know. I'm going to do a thing. He'll learn real quick, though, what God can do. I will do a thing in Israel at which both ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. Now, in Acts 13, verse 40, Paul quotes Habakkuk. Paul quotes a lot of prophets. That doesn't mean he doesn't know the mystery, because all of Scripture is profitable. And he's talking to Jews, unbelieving Jews in Acts 13, trying to get them to believe in Jesus who can justify apart from the law, which is a mystery truth. But in Acts 13, verse 40, he says, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in Habakkuk the prophet, in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers." This is the quote. "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which ye shall no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." It's going to be an unbelievable thing. And that's all he quotes. And it's like, well, what does that mean? What's the work? We'll go back and read Habakkuk. He's talking, the book of Habakkuk is about Habakkuk crying out to God, saying, "God, when are you going to intervene to stop this evil?" And God says, "I got it in the works. I'm going to stop this evil." So it's like Donald Trump. I'm not comparing God to Donald Trump, but he's like, "I'm going to do something so big. It's so huge. I'm going to destroy it all." And Habakkuk's like, "Well, how are you going to do this?" And he says, "Well, I'm going to do it through Assyria, Babylon, through Babylon." And then Habakkuk goes, he's like, "Wait a minute. God, Babylon is worse than Israel." And if you want to know why God allows evil to happen and how God sometimes uses other evil to stop evil, read Habakkuk. He describes that in a few short chapters. But the book is about judgment, God's judgment against wicked, religious people of God. And what's Paul saying here? "Behold, ye despisers, you people of God, right? Lest what happened to you, what God said would happen to Israel," when he quoted through Habakkuk, right? This is the same language God's using to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 when he tells Samuel, "I'll do a thing," right? We have religious, wicked religious leaders. God's now going to intervene and say, "I'm going to do a thing." We've already seen a little bit in the last chapter, the prophecy he had against Eli's house. It's going to be the same type of thing, okay? The word of the Lord is a terrifying thing sometimes. It's God's love letter to us. First, it's not talking about you. Thank God for that, because God's showing his grace today. But number two, you read what he's saying he's going to do, and it's not something you want upon your house. So I serve a loving God, not the God of the old, the vengeful God of the Old Testament. Jesus condemns people to hell too. Yes. God, old and new, is the same God. He's a God of justice and holiness. The reason why he does these things is clearly stated before he does them, and he gives multiple warnings. Okay. The law actually forbade what these priests were doing. So in Moses' law, it said, if you do this, you're going to be cut off. And they did it anyway. And then God sent prophets to warn them. He sent a man of God to Eli in the last chapter saying, this is a problem. And still in this chapter, Eli's sitting there with his sons still doing their thing. And so he turns to Samuel and says, "Samuel, I'm going to tell you a thing. You're my faithful young servant, right? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do to this guy." And part of the reason why God does that is so that Eli and other people, Eli specifically, knows that Samuel is the prophet of the Lord. Because God sent a man to tell Eli this chapter 2. It's the same thing he's going to tell Samuel. So here's this young man who was not privy to that conversation, comes to Eli and says, "Eli, God told me this." Eli's already heard it once, which is accountability. But number two, he's like, "Now, I know that guy came to me saying, 'Thus saith the Lord.' Now you, my protege, are coming to me and telling me the same thing. The Lord's speaking through you." He knows that. Even if he doesn't like what he's saying, he's going to know the Lord's speaking through him, right? So you have this establishment of Samuel as a priest. 1 Samuel 3 in verse 13, God says, "I have told him that I will judge." See, God's already told him. I've already told Eli. "I have told Eli that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not." Now, this gives some more information from what we saw last week in chapter 2. Remember, the man of God came to Eli and he says, "You honored your sons more than me." And we read about how Eli even confronted his sons. He's like, "What are you guys doing this for?" But they didn't listen to him. And then God sends a man and says, "Well, you honor your sons more than me." Well, he tried to stop them, but he didn't. Isn't he the high priest? Yep. Isn't he operating as a judge in Israel? Yeah, he kind of is. Why didn't he put a stop to this? Why doesn't he restrain them? The only response is, he's too weak. And that's the right answer. He's not strong enough. And that's a problem. That's why his house is going to be condemned. It says, "Your sons made themselves vile, and you, Eli, restrained them not." Okay? And so he will perform the things. I think I skipped verse 12. "In that day I will perform against Eli." You see, he's against Eli. He doesn't say against Hophni and Phinehas here, even though he's going to be against them too. It's against their father. "All things which I have spoken concerning his house, when I begin, I will also make an end. If I start this, I'm going to end it." God will do what he says. Yes. He says, for I have told him, I will judge his house forever. The iniquity that he describes here, his sons made themselves vile, but he restrained them not. Okay. A parent's responsibility, a priest's responsibility, is to restrain the wicked and the evil in the house of the Lord slash their own house, right? You see the comparison there? There's the tabernacle, which is God's house, and the high priest is responsible for restraining the evil out of the house of the Lord, even if it means his sons, right? In someone's house, a person's house, parents are responsible to restrain the evil out of their young children so they don't raise them up in evil and wickedness, right? There is a time where it's too late, where you're no longer a parent like you could have been. Like, you'll always be their mother and father, but there's a time when they're grown up now, no longer children, and it's much harder to do the parenting at that point. You're now ministering to someone as a neighbor. But when they're children and you're raising them as young people, that's what God's instructed and where he should have restrained them, and he didn't. Okay. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. The Bible is not an instruction manual for parents or even a marriage instruction manual, but you can see how God set up a tabernacle, a nation, and a people, and a church, and learn how we're supposed to respond to each other and teach each other and grow together, and edify one another, reprove and correct one another. You can learn from this how to deal with young people in your own house. Another way to say that is if you want to learn how to have a good marriage or run your house well, learn how to minister. If you do that, then you'll learn all of the ins and outs of sin, righteousness, responsibility, God's will, how to deal with sinners, and all that can be applied to adults or children, right? Proverbs chapter 3, where are we at in verse 11? Solomon writes Proverbs actually for his son to know wisdom. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. If a father delights in his children, he will correct them. If he loves his children, he will correct them. It is not loving to have children and let them do whatever they want, knowing that what they're doing is wrong. That's not loving. Okay? You're actually hurting them. Because they're going the wrong direction, they're learning bad habits, they're learning wrong ways, they're getting wrong desires, and that's not loving at all. Amen. Okay? That's what wickedness does. That's what the wickedness and evil in this world will do. They don't need it from you. Proverbs 13:24. People tend to think that correction, chastening, instructing children in a right way is not respecting their independence, their identity. It's not loving. It's not true. The Bible describes what love looks like. The scripture is an account of God correcting, chastening, and instructing the people he made. That's what the Bible shows. Proverbs 13, verse 24. I only bring up these verses only because these mention children directly. Like I said, you can learn this ministry from many other passages in the scripture. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spares his rod hates his son. You got to think about that one. Like, is it the other way around? Like, bad parents beat their children. It doesn't say beat your children, but there's a rod of correction here. He that loves him chastens him betimes. Like, you got to chasten him. When they do wrong and will not listen to you, that's when that happens. You don't chasten them if they're not doing anything wrong or if they're listening to the correction you're giving them. But if they're not listening to the correction you're giving them, in order to protect them from worse consequences, you give them a chastening so that they learn there's a bad consequence to going down that road. I've asked my son this. Would you rather me punish you or God? I've asked him that question. Because I taught him in scripture about God's punishment, he goes, you. Exactly. God, you don't want God punishing you. So he has sent me here, who loves you, because you're part of me, to punish you far less. Right? But because you disobey, punishment follows that. Right? That's what you need to learn. And if you don't learn that I can do what I want because it's my choice and punishment is a follow, you will learn consequences from this life when you get of age to be thrown in jail and prison and have your life ruined. Or if not that, from God. Right? So Proverbs 13:24, he that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. Chastening means you're teaching him right. It's not simply violence. You're teaching them the right way by showing them the dangers of the wrong way. Okay? God does the same thing in the scripture. Learn from him. It's loving to do this. In Proverbs 19, verse 18, listen to a wise king's instruction for training children. Proverbs 19, verse 18, God gave Solomon wisdom. And yes, it's under the law, so there's a lot of covenantal and conditional aspects to the instructions that Solomon gives in Proverbs. Be very careful of saying that the covenant conditions in Proverbs work for you, because a lot of these Proverbs are under the law. It'll outright say to offer sacrifices and do the law. If you don't do the law, this ain't going to happen. In Proverbs 19 and verse 18, chasten thy son while there is hope. That's what I was saying earlier. There's a time where there's far less, if not no hope. Like, they're gone, right? They're not around you anymore. They're adults. They're making their own choices and have every legal right to do so, right? It's different when they're children. Chasing them while there's hope. You can't do it later. They're in God's hands at that point, and that's a scarier prospect. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. So you have crying at the chastening because they're not getting what they want. And because you are a loving mother and a loving father, you don't want your children to be sorrowful and cry. It's not something that feels good, except that you need to realize in the wisdom that you have that you're teaching them what's right. The crying is temporary. The lesson to learn, hopefully, will last a long time. And that's the idea here. Let not your soul spare for his crying. If it's a just punishment, if it's a just response. Now, there is a justice here, right? Judge a righteous judgment. If there's not a righteous judgment being judged, that happens quite a bit too in parenting, where parents react out of anger and out of violence, and that communicates a wrong thing to children.
Yes.
And so, yeah, that's a problem too. And so that's a judge a righteous judgment problem. You say, who's going to protect those children? Well, that is an issue, isn't it? Hopefully there's other wise people in their life that can identify that and put a stop to it. But it's just as bad for people not at all to discipline their children and let them make up their own minds about what is right and wrong, because they're not learning about God. They won't know the Lord at that point. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. This is, I think, the popular passage here that people like to quote. But this is one of those covenant verses I was telling you about. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, under Israel's covenant, that might have worked. But it's not always a guarantee, especially under grace, where God's not operating under a covenant with you. You can teach your children right in every way he should go, and when he's old, he will depart from it. You know, so it's not a guarantee. But I think people miss the emphasis here. They love the condition. They say, well, if it's an if-then, if I do that, then this will happen. And I want that to happen. And you should train them in the way they should go. You just don't have a guarantee and a covenant of God's promise that it will happen every time. But the word train is the issue there. Train up a child in the way he should go. Like, how do you train someone? It's not a dialogue. It's not like, well, what do you want to do? What do you think? You train them. This is how you do it. I don't want to do it that way. This is the way it is done. Training is not an exploration, a Bible study. It's not a compromise. It is, this is how it is. That's what training is. You do that at work. How do I drive a car? Well, here's the instruction manual. I don't want to drive it that way. That is how you drive a car. Right? Because that's the instruction manual. That's what it means to train someone. Right? Universities, by the way, an education doesn't always do that as a method. Universities and education models often include the exploration of alternative views and discussing which one could be right and could be wrong, which is a way to learn and educate and research things, but it's not training someone. Training and education are different. Education is you hearing different views and viewpoints. Training is, I'm going that way, I don't know how to get there, which means we're both agreeing on the way and how to and what is where I need to go, right? So you can be trained in how to study the Bible dispensationally. But if you want to be educated on different views of the Bible, you need to learn Catholicism and covenantalism and everything else. Not going to help you, because they're wrong, right? But it's education. But you can be trained in a right way. So train up a child in the way he should go. That's what you need to do as a parent. You should know the right way. If you don't, you need to do some study about it. And you train them up in that way. By the way, parents are parents awful young in their life. Why is it that God set it up that the fertile years of a woman and people generally are when they're young? Why isn't it not like they get children when they're aged? You get a lot more wisdom when you're older. Why can't kids come when you're in your 70s? Like Abraham, you know? They got some life experience there. It's always in 20s and 30s, and people are young, 20s, 30s, 40s. Now I got to raise this kid. I know nothing about life, right? Because you'll start learning things yourself. You learn things as a parent, having to sacrifice and impatience with children while you're young as well. And one of the problems that they're seeing now is people who have been waiting the last couple generations to have children until they're older is that they don't learn those lessons when they're younger. And so when they're older and they have children, now it's harder for them to raise these children because they've been learning how to live on their own without sacrificing, without patience with someone else. And now they have to do it in their older years. They're going, this is frustrating to me. Well, when you're younger, you're a little more malleable and have to learn that lesson. God in his wisdom, folks, you need to trust what he said about families and about how he designed things to be. But here Solomon's talking about training. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. He says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That is self-explanatory. The hard part about that verse is people believing it. They don't believe there's foolishness in the heart of a child, and they don't believe the rod is the best way to deal with it. I can testify its veracity, but people don't believe it. That's the problem. Okay. Foolishness is not how you get people to behave properly, right? To let foolishness abound, okay? Proverbs 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Is this advocating child beating? What was it I heard recently? They were talking about jail time versus beatings to adults. And they asked them, would you rather spend, you know, the next 10 years in prison or get beat 30 times with the whip? And like most of them said beat, rather get beat. That's 10 years of your life versus pain temporarily. You're not going to die, but you get all those 10 years back. You see, it's the philosophical moral concern and the guilty hearts of individuals that inflict more consequence on people than they really deserve for a thing to satisfy their own heart. They don't want to see the crying. They don't want to see the pain. Just walk behind that dark hallway there, lock them in a cage, and we won't have to deal with it anymore, right? We don't want to deal with other forms of punishment that might be more just because it's more apparent. Everyone sees those things. But when people see the forms of punishment, guess what happens? Other people don't do the thing. But if he's making it more comfortable for everyone else, then no one sees the real consequence. If you make the punishment too comfortable, people don't care about the consequence. That's a problem, right? And so there's some righteousness in the justice that God's talking about here. He's not talking about beating children to death. He's not talking about beating children to hurt them. He's not talking about beating children as hard as you can anyway. It's temporary pain, small pain, to teach them a principle of what they're doing has consequence. Coming from a hand from loving parents, not done in anger. Okay, that's a different thing. That's not justice at all. God doesn't do that. Judges in Israel didn't do that. That's why they had to be witnesses. If you ever respond to your children out of your anger, you're doing it wrong. And knowing that I have done that, parents do that, because you get angry. We've talked about anger here before. That anger can come from a bad place and can distort your judgment, right? So you got to be careful with that. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13? Verse 14, it says, thou shalt beat him with his rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. You see, that's the consequence there. If you withhold correction, he said earlier, and you don't love him, and here it says you'll deliver his soul from hell because you'll save him from making wrong choices, going wrong places. I will push my son as hard as I can in the right circumstance. If he's sitting in front of a Mack truck and I want him to live, I'm going to shove him hard. So you might hurt him. He's going to live. He's going to live. I will yank his arm as hard as I can if he's falling into a fiery pit to save his life. But people don't think of it that way. They don't see the long-term consequences, and because they block it for themselves, they don't believe in hell at all. As long as they get to the point where they can enjoy life, and then that's good. That's not all there is. Why do we exist in a ministry? To save people from hell.
Amen.
And part of the problem begins with parents not raising the children to even be concerned about God and judgment and hell. There's something more important than simply your pleasure, you see. But we live in a society that loves pleasure more than God. And therefore, you don't use a rod on anyone. Instead, you take away years and decades of their life in a confined space, taking away their skills, their family, their heritage, and ruining generations forever. Like, you know, when you beat them, they go back to their families after that. In prison, families are broken. And now you get a whole generation of people without fathers, without mothers. And what happens when kids don't have fathers at home? More problems. You see the issue with this? Now I'm talking about the prison system, but let's go back to first Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 12. Proverbs 29, verse 12. If a ruler hearken to lies. Now, Proverbs 29 starts out talking about rulers and kings, and it kind of shifts subtly to parents. I wonder why that is. Because rulers and kings run countries. Like, in similar ways, parents should rule their house on a smaller scale. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. If the parents are believing falsehoods, children aren't foolish. They're filled with wonder and they're innocent. Yeah, okay, your children are going to be broken. No, they love things. Yeah, right now, but they're not going to be righteous, do you see? The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lightens both their eyes. The king that faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Read that as if you're a father. The father that faithfully judges his children, who are very poor, by the way. I didn't give my son money. He wouldn't have anything. Faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever. He'll be loved, right? Parents want their children to love them. Now is not the time for them to love you. You reap the love later, when they grow up, when they have children. That's when you reap the love. Now you faithfully judge them so they know how to love and know what is right, so that when they grow, then they will reap that. Right? They will see the faithfulness of those judgments when you were their king. And you're not when they leave your house. They're king of their own house now. Right? But they'll have learned things either by habit or by principle that they'll take with them. Or they'll have to figure it out for themselves because they didn't learn it from you. And what's that mean? People look back at their parents and say, well, he didn't know what he was doing. Right? But it says in verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child, oh, we're talking about kings for a moment, now we're talking about children. The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. There it is. Right? Rod and reproof. Now, you say this is Old Testament law stuff. You know, this is that vengeful God we were talking about. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases. That's if you have more than one children. You got one child, you know, that's the sin that you got to deal with that child. You got two, three, four, five children, wickedness is multiplied. If you don't have a faithful judge over these people, then it's going to be a problem. Transgression increases, but the righteous shall see their fall. That's the parents, supposedly, but the parents there. Verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul when you correct your son and correct your children. Wow. Some hard-to-hear lessons in the book of Proverbs about parenting. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And this is a parenting lesson tonight. Got to get going. Hebrews 12 in verse 5. The author of Hebrews talks about Israel and how they're going to face tribulation and judgment and things like that. They're going to go through that time of judgment. Only they'll be protected from it, by the way, if they're part of the remnant. But he says in Hebrews 12, verse 5, that you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. That's back there in the Old Testament. We just read it. Whom the Lord loves, in verse 6, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. Why? Because he's preparing them for something better, which is the kingdom in this case. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? That's not a son at all. This is like a stranger. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. He says you're sons because God's correcting you. Not destroying you, correcting you. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, like our earthly fathers, which corrected us, and we have gave them reverence. Why? You gave them reverence later. You didn't give them reverence when they were correcting you. It was later when you learned that, yep, you are right, Dad. I was doing that pretty stupidly, which may take years for that outcome to come true, but they revere you for that. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. And that describes all correction and chastening. It's a hard thing. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's the hope. That's wisdom, being able to do a hard thing because you realize the right outcome. It's not a wrong thing. It's a right thing, but a hard thing. If you're doing something wrong, then the ends never justify those means. Okay. You say, what about Paul? What about this patient of grace, Justin? You're quoting Hebrews and Proverbs. What does Paul say about all this? Well, Paul says to the Corinthians, you have many teachers, but not many fathers. What does he mean by that? He means you have many teachers who will teach you whatever they want and never correct you, but I stand here before you as a father who will correct your wrongs. Corinthians is a book of reproof and correction. In Colossians 3:21, he tells parents to, he tells children to obey their parents, but then he tells the parents in Colossians 3, verse 11, 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The point of the chastisement and correction is not to discourage your children. It is to correct them, right? To discourage them from doing wrong. But it's not to discourage them as a person, okay? When someone feels like all they do is wrong and they're worthless, they do nothing wrong or nothing right, and everything they do is wrong because all they hear from you is you're doing it wrong. Now they're facing hopelessness and despair. That's when they need grace. That's where you came to grace, right? When you realized your own sin and guilt and you weren't right, that's when Christ committed his love, God committed his love towards you to die for you, right? You can learn from that. Colossians 3:21. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 is the same principle where he tells the parents there, he actually tells fathers specifically, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Learn how the Lord brings people up, but don't provoke them to wrath. Don't make them want to destroy you, to respond in anger toward you. Okay, provoke not your children to wrath. Teach them what proper justice looks like, not what being angry looks like. That's what's going on there. Here's 6 verse 4. Titus 1, verse 6. Doesn't Paul tell Titus to ordain elders? But there's a requirement here to these elders. He says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, how do you get children not to riot and be unruly? You have to rule them. You have to teach them what peace looks like, right? Titus chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, one of the requirements of a bishop is a similar thing. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If you can't minister to your children properly and raise them properly, how are you going to edify and grow adults? Amen. Which is harder than it is with children. Because you have no rod of correction with adults, right? You don't got that. You have to actually communicate with what you do in word. You say, why can't you do it with your children? Because children don't have the mental development to communicate the way adults do. They really don't. That's going to give me some hot water, I think. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. What does the scripture say? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for feeling good and love and peace and joy. All scripture is profitable for doctrine. That's hard to learn. Reproof is hard to take. Correction is hard to do. And you have instruction, which no one wants to listen to. That's hard stuff. What's the Bible good for? Hard lessons. Are you ready to learn the truth, even if it hurts? Read the Bible. If you aren't ready for that, then the Bible is not a book for you. You're going to twist it, change it, skip verses, only read the parts that feel good. You're going to corrupt something. What's that have to do with Samuel? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel has to learn this lesson. He is being called to be a prophet, right? And this prophecy, the first one he's given, the word after Samuel is not like, welcome to the fold, Samuel, you're now a prophet. Your first prophecy will be telling someone how they're going to win $1 million next week. No, the first prophecy is the person you're serving, I'm going to destroy his house. Yeah. What? Like, what? Like, this is a challenge of his faithfulness to God over Eli, right? His first revelation, his first word is an unforgivable sin. Look at 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, or 14. He says, therefore, because of his iniquity, he did not restrain his sons, because of the violence of his sons. These people are all older than Samuel, by the way. Okay. They're elders to him. Verse 15, and he says, therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli. God swears. When God swears, this is serious. I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. I will not receive a sacrifice for their sins. This is going to happen. I'm going to judge them. I'll do what I say. I swear it. So Samuel's not going to be like, well, God, I'll offer a sacrifice for them, which he will do later for Israel, by the way. But he says, not for this. They're not going to get forgiven. Non-forgivable sin. This is the introduction to the ministry of the Lord. Well, he's been serving the Lord in faithfulness and zeal and willingness. And now God's saying, I want you to be my prophet. And this is what that takes. Same faithfulness, same zeal, same willingness to do the hard work. Can you do that? It was easy work putting oil on the lampstand. It's easy work taking the bread and putting it there and opening the doors of the temple. The hard work is telling people truth when you don't want to tell it and they don't want to hear it. That's the hard work. And that's the lesson he's going to have to learn here. Verse 15, you can read about unforgivable sins in the New Testament too. Hebrews 10, 26, there's no more sacrifice for sins for those who sin willfully after hearing the word. In Hebrews 10, verse 26. That's the word from the Holy Ghost there, okay? Back here, did Eli hear this already? He's heard it already, more than once. So it's not that God has given an opportunity to fall down in repentance and ashes and saying, God, please forgive me. Samuel, Eli didn't respond that way. He didn't respond that way in chapter 2. He didn't respond that way earlier. He's not going to respond that way in chapter 3 either, by the way. When Samuel tells him, he doesn't respond that way either. There's something wrong with Eli's heart, right? We can see it through his responses. But verse 15, Samuel lay under the morning, until the morning. This prophecy happened at night, and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, as was his service, right? And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. This is his hard lesson. Samuel feared to show Eli this vision. Why? Because it was a hard thing to tell someone that. Now, what he doesn't know is that Eli knew already, okay? And so Eli calls Samuel to him. In verse 16, Eli calls Samuel, knowing what had happened the night before as far as the calling there, and said, Samuel, my son. Notice he calls him my son. I mean, he's being raised by his parents remotely, but also in this tabernacle by Eli here. He should have replaced Hophni and Phinehas, what should have happened there. Eli should have taken him out and put Samuel in their place. And Samuel comes to Eli and says, here am I. I'm still a faithful servant, right? And Eli says, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? Tell me. Now, Eli knows what God said in chapter 2 already. Yes. But he wants to hear what God said to Samuel. Is there more information here? What's going on? He says, I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he has said unto thee. This is what Samuel's going to learn here. Eli, the recipient of this judgment, is telling Samuel, you tell me everything God said. Don't leave out a word. That's probably the best thing Eli said in the whole experience here in chapters 1 through 3. And that's going to teach Samuel for the rest of his ministry. Okay, this is what it means, like in Ezekiel, when it means blood on your hands, God's going to require blood on your hands. He's telling the prophets in Ezekiel, he says, you go warn these people, and if you don't warn them and they fall into that sin, the blood is on your hands. That's what this means here. And Eli's telling him, saying, God will do more to you if you don't tell me what he said. It's just as much a sin as Eli's not restraining his sons and not operating according to the law properly as it is to receive the words of God and not do what they say, communicate them to whom he wants them communicated, to hide them, to distort them, to change them, to proof text them. That's just as bad. Amen. As Hophni and Phinehas corrupting the sacrifices and Eli not restraining his sons. He says, speak every word God said. That's what we need to do. All scripture. It would be a terrible injustice if all you ever taught was Paul. Ever. Right? We're Pauline, right? Which is where we find the God's calling for the church today in Paul's epistles. But all of scripture is profitable. You see the thing there? And so if all you ever read in the Bible was Paul, then the accusation that's held against you, which is you chop the Bible up, is accurate. And that's damnable. You need to know all scripture and be able to discern whom God is speaking to and the lessons to learn from all scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, Eli tells Samuel to tell me every word God said. God do so to thee. If you want to hear the word of the Lord, you have to obey even when it's hard. Don't hide anything from me. Speak the whole truth. That's what it means, the whole truth. You've heard the vows or what you say in the courtroom there. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Each one of those statements means something. Tell the truth, not a lie. You got to have that discernment, right? The whole truth, not just part of it, because that can be deceptive. Nothing but the truth, because you tell the truth plus something else, you can change the truth. Truth, the whole truth, only the truth. We just want the truth. And that's what he's saying here. Tell me everything he said. And in verse 18, Samuel told him every whit. and hid nothing from him. Good for him. And he said, Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And at first you read that, you say, well, Eli's taking it pretty good. Well, he already heard about this prophecy a chapter before. This is new for Samuel, but not new for Eli. Eli doesn't seem to show much repentance right here. Like, this is the second time God's telling him, your house is going to be destroyed. He's not at this point. You say, well, it's an unforgivable sin. Like, he thinks there's no reason at all. That doesn't justify it. Like, there's a problem with the heart here. Why doesn't he moan and mourn over this? Why doesn't he grieve over this? Why doesn't he can still make changes in the tabernacle. Why doesn't he do that? But he doesn't seem to do that. Well, it's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Doesn't it seem good to you too, though, Eli? Well, obviously not. I'm getting destroyed. Yeah, but it's a just judgment. You've done a wrong that he said before would result in this consequence. You're not repentant. He gives you the consequence, and now you're saying, well, if the Lord wants to do what's good, then he does what he seems good to him. You've met people like that? If you disobey, I'm going to punish you. Well, do what you think you got to do. It's not just what I think I got to do. It's like what God's instruction is. Someone's not respecting what's right. God's not doing wrong by judging Eli here. Eli is doing wrong, and God has forewarned him about it. Meanwhile, let him do what seems to be right, is what he says. Samuel learns here in this experience not to hide anything, even the bad, even from the high priest, even from his mentor. Don't hide anything. Speak the truth. And that's what you need in a prophet. That's what you need in a minister. That's what you need in a teacher. That's what you need in a member of the body of Christ to whom God has given his word. You need someone who will speak the truth, all the truth, to people who need it. That's how souls get saved, right? You tell them the truth about their sin. You tell them the truth about God's judgment. You tell them the truth about hell. You tell them the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about his grace, and the truth about his love, and the truth about who you are in Christ. And if you don't speak the truth and you're changing it for the sake of concern for what someone is going to respond to this or their offense or your... You see the lesson he's learning? 1 Samuel 3, verse 19. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. He grew from that point. The beginning of his growing was hearing God's word, believing God's word, being faithful to God's word, to communicate God's word, and then he grew. And the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Well, as long as Samuel communicated them, right? All of his prophecies were fulfilled because God gave them to him. Of course they would be. If Samuel starts leaving things out, then what's that look like? It's leaving God out of the prophecy, right? His truth, and it doesn't get fulfilled the way he said it. Verse 20, it says, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Dan is the northernmost city in Israel. Beersheba is the southernmost city. So this is all of Israel, north to south. That's what that means, Dan even to Beersheba. Knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Okay. You know what this means, that all Israel knew that Samuel was a prophet? Remember at the beginning of the chapter? The word of the Lord was precious. There was no open vision. Not anymore. The word of the Lord is spoken to Samuel, and he's speaking to the nation, and all of Israel knows that he's a prophet. Now we got open vision. Now we got God speaking to our country through Samuel, and everyone knew it because he was established. Upon what? His doing what was right, his communicating what was right, even when it was hard, they knew he was speaking truth. I love recently, last 10 or 15 years, you had people analyze the cultural shifts and things going on, and some Christian talking heads would say, well, the younger generations, they really value authenticity. You ever heard this in Christian circles? Younger people want authenticity. They want people to be genuine. That's what they value, authenticity, authentic Christianity. And it blows my mind the more I hear that. This is like boomer generation Christianity, right? Authentic Christianity? Like, what's the other alternative? Fake Christianity? Blowing smoke at people? Hiding truth? God loves you. There is no hell. Like, what are you saying exactly? Of course they want authentic Christianity. You speak the truth. Yeah. Wouldn't everyone want truth? And when Samuel speaks what's hard and the nation says, yeah, that's it. Like those guys, we saw right through them doing it for their own benefit, their own sake. They're just trying to build their ministries. But that guy, Samuel, he's saying things that get him killed. That's the Lord. They knew he was a prophet. He was established to be a prophet of the Lord. He wasn't looking for people to follow him. His duty was to communicate what God told him.
Amen.
I'm not a prophet, but I do have a book where God said things. Maybe I should learn something from Samuel here. right? Because this book was written by prophets, including the letters that you read and take for yourself. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 56. Psalm 78 gives a history of Israel and God's relationship towards them up to a point of David. And so it covers some of the book of Samuel. And in Psalm 78, verse 56, it says, God brought Israel into the land, and then they started serving other gods. This is the book of Judges, right? And it says in verse 56, they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bough. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. And when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Now that's where we're at in 1 Samuel. There's a tabernacle in Shiloh. It says, God forsook it. I'm not going to work through this anymore because they're not operating properly. The tent which he placed among men and delivered his strength into captivity. We'll see that in chapter 4. That's his ark. He lets the enemies take it. His glory into the enemy's hands. He gave his people over also to the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. It goes on, it talks about the priests falling by the sword and things like the house of Eli and things like that. God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh because of their misbehavior and disobedience. Now in 1 Samuel 3, look what happens about Samuel's obedience here. It says, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. Why? Because of Samuel. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God forsook Shiloh because of the wicked priests. But with Samuel, he returns. So now the word of the Lord that was precious is now returned to Shiloh. Okay. How do we know that the word of the Lord returned? How do we know that God returned? Because his word was spoken. Samuel communicated it. Amen. We know by hearing his word. Even today, how do you know God? You hear his word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Right. And so to hear the word then meant to do what he said as well. That's James and John. And the word of the Lord, look at chapter 4, verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. The word of the Lord revealed to Samuel is now the word of Samuel. And so when you read Samuel, you're reading the words of God. Just like later you read the words of Paul, you're reading the words of God. He's a prophet of God. He's speaking his words. You don't have a book of Hophni and Phinehas. You don't even have a book of Eli. You got two books of Samuel. Right? He spoke God's words. All right, any questions or comments about chapter 3? It's a fun chapter. Yeah, right?